So, been talking about identity this weekend, right? And we started last night with some of the lies that we hear, some lies that the world tells us and trying to shut those out. And then this morning we talked about who God says we are, right? And I think that's where we want to start. That's where we start figuring out who we really are. And I think those truths are important to lean on, especially when we're struggling. But I got to be honest with you. Following Jesus in our world today, it ain't easy, is it? On top of that, you know, I kind of mentioned this earlier, like our identity changes too, right? Almost as often as your major. But there are parts that stay the same. You are God's handiwork. You're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter, maybe a brother or a sister, but most everything seems to be changing with time. As you get older, teenager, high school or college student, hopefully college graduate, right? That's what your parents were hoping. But me too, I've changed over the past couple decades. College student, to college minister, to recruiter, to whatever I am now. So it's a little bit of a moving target, this idea of who you are. But and hopefully we're in the process of growing too, that we're not just, you know, staying the same, like I am this is what I am for forever. Hopefully we're growing and moving, but let's be honest, it's not always for the better, the changes that come, right? Our circumstances change and not always for the better. Almost always cringe when I hear people talk about the abundant life. Not because I don't believe in that, but because I believe sometimes when people talk about that and the abundant life, they talk about Christianity, following God, like it's all rainbow puking unicorns or, wait, those were backwards, right? Unicorn puking rainbows? No. Rainbow puking unicorns, that's it. Whatever. But sometimes people talk about, I don't know if you've heard this concept of like health and wealth. Sorry, I get derailed by my own brain. It happens. But this idea of health and wealth and that, you know, everything's going to be easy and awesome. All your dreams are going to come true. You're going to be happy your whole life. Following Jesus, you'll be rich. Live a long, easy life in white suburbia, right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that following Jesus doesn't give you an abundant life. What I am saying is that following Jesus doesn't always put you in the path of the American dream. Because I think that sometimes that's what we're sold. Because the blessings of God aren't always monetary. It's not always going to make us wealthy and comfortable and happy and safe. At least that's how it's been for me. You know, I hear some of the promises from like televangelists, and you see stuff online, and you're like, wait a minute, that just doesn't seem to jee-haw with Scripture. That's a Southern term. It just doesn't seem to fit, right? I mean, when you look at what the disciples endured, what the early church went through, I mean, there are promises, but it's not for life to be a cakewalk. And if that's what you're looking for, I think you probably need to look somewhere else. You should not follow Jesus for ease and comfort. I think sometimes we try to make following Jesus as easy as possible. We try to lower the bar as much as possible. And I think we have good intentions, but I think sometimes that comes out wrong. My father-in-law is in this Sunday school class, I guess the last remaining Sunday school class around. But it's a pretty interesting class that he's in. It's a broad mix of people from different socioeconomic backgrounds. It's, you know, Democrats and Republicans and, you know, conservatives, liberals, moderates, if you're still allowed to be one of those. But they do this book study, and they rotate the books, and it's really interesting because, you know, they rotate who's in charge of picking the books. And so he's had the unique experience of, like, reading all these things that he wouldn't normally read. Stuff that he doesn't necessarily agree with. And I think that's pretty cool, and I've been trying to do that a little bit here lately because I think we kind of gravitate towards the stuff that we like and the stuff we agree with, and that doesn't always challenge us. But Anyway, a few months back, I was talking with him, and there was the book study was on this book called "What's the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian." Now, here's full disclosure: I haven't read the book. I read some of the stuff on Amazon. It actually sounds interesting, but I know you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but I am. Not the book, but that idea I think is interesting. What's the least I can believe? I think sometimes that's what we're looking for. What's the least I can believe or do or say and still be cool with God? Still go to heaven. If we're following Jesus as a way to get rich or as a get out of hell free card, I think we've been sold a false bill of goods. You should follow Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Not because you're hoping for an easy life, because it isn't. So I've got a bold, bold statement to make. Are you guys ready? Ready? Pumped? Okay. Life is hard. Write that down. If you write down nothing else, life is hard. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm my own worst enemy. Like I get in my own way. I'm my own biggest critic. I really am. And I lose sight of the stuff that I just know. And that's why I kind of have to keep going back to these things in Scripture, some of the things I passed out this morning. Because I slip back into like, yeah, I know I'm a child of God, I guess. But there's still that feeling, that lurking feeling that God's really sitting up there disappointed in me. And if I can shut that out, sometimes I stare in the face the fact that I'm disappointed with myself. Like I'm kind of bumbling along still trying to figure out who I am. Now that may be the most discouraging thing I say all weekend, so congrats. But I bet a lot of us feel like that, right? Not only is life hard, but we get in our own way sometimes. And I can totally relate to Paul who said in Romans 7, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I do, what I hate I do." Anybody else feel like that? I feel like the one guy that I can probably relate to the most in Scripture is Peter. So I want to look at the Apostle Peter tonight, because I think if we look at Peter's journey, it can help us as we're trying to figure out who Jesus is, who we are, and what walking with him looks like. Obviously, there's a lot of stuff in Scripture about Peter, so we can't visit everything. But so he's one of the 12 disciples, one of the apostles that Jesus called, probably the most famous one. And he's also in this like inner circle of Jesus's BFFs or whatever you say today, kids these days. Peter, James, and John, they were like the inner three, Jesus's best friends. Peter's also the guy who usually speaks up first and the guy who's not afraid to be an idiot and is an idiot sometimes. And I appreciate that. Because I can relate. Sometimes I'm the idiot. Sometimes I'm the guy that speaks up first, and I can relate to him. So Peter and his brother, Andrew, they were both fishermen. They're just going about their work on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calls them to join him in this thing he's doing. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. This is the kind of guy Peter was. Just drop the nets and just go. And maybe, I don't know, maybe he heard rumors about Jesus. Or maybe he just noticed something different about him. Maybe he was just tired of fishing and he was looking for something more. But it is quite possible that Jesus' reputation had preceded him. So Jesus said, "Come on, let's go." And Peter said, "All right." He just got up and went. See, it's funny to me that a lot of times I think following Jesus isn't the most complex thing in the world. It's actually pretty simple. But that doesn't mean it's easy, right? Jesus said, "Follow me." And they did. Literally left their boats in the water and followed him. My call into ministry was a little different than Peter's. Well, a lot, I guess, in every way. But I was going along. I was in, I think, my third year at Georgia Tech studying industrial engineering, and I had a job at Coca-Cola. They make beverages. You may have heard of them. But I had a good job, and I was moving along. I had a relationship, and I kind of got to this spot where I was like, man, like, all, you know, I'd had all these plans for what I thought I was going to do, you know, big house, north side of Atlanta, be an engineer, make lots of money, live my dad's dream, 2.5 kids, you know, the whole bit. And I kind of got to this spot where some of that stuff kind of fell apart. And so I just started praying. I was like, God, if there is something else you want me to do other than my plans that I've been praying on you, now would be a good time to let me know. So I just prayed that. I didn't tell anybody. And it was a couple weeks of praying that. And that's a scary prayer to pray. God, what do you want me to do? Like, I really had my hands up. And I think a lot of times when we pray for God's will, we have in mind what we want it to be, right? Like, God, may your will be this, the way I have things all planned out. And so I got to this spot and had some friends who went down to Chile on a scouting trip. We were scouting out a Global Scope location. And they came back. They wanted to tell me about it and brought me in my campus minister's office. And they're like, man, it's awesome, man. There's huge need there. 300,000 college students in Santiago and not really any campus ministry to speak of. Like, we want to go. The time is right. And we want you to go with us. And I was like, crap, this is what you get for praying, right? But I had to consider it. I had finally kind of opened up, let go of my plans a little bit, so I had to consider it. So I started praying, and I started exploring that idea. And so my call was much more gradual, kind of like a slow fade. But I started to realize, like, what I was passionate about. And it wasn't slushy machines and Burger King for Coca-Cola. Not there's anything wrong with that. They're delicious. But I was looking for something else. I just knew that wasn't what God's call was on my life, and that's kind of how I started down that road into ministry. Peter obviously had a different kind of calling, encountering Jesus in first person, but he just got up and went. Got up and went. So Peter was originally called Simon, and Jesus gave him the name Cephas in Aramaic, or Peter in Greek, which means rock. Pretty awesome nickname, right? I mean, if you're going to be given a name by Jesus, rock sounds pretty cool, right? Like, can you smell what the rock is cooking? But Peter, so he's in this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and these guys get to experience some things that the other disciples don't. One of the most famous interactions, it's called the Mount of Transfiguration, and they go up there, and Moses and Elijah are there, these Old Testament prophets. Jesus, his clothes turn white, and he's talking to these guys, and Peter does his thing. He just blurts out, he's like, dude, this is awesome, man. I don't know why Peter turned into a surfer, but he did. Dude, let's stay here, let's make tents, man, let's hang out, this is fantastic. And then this cloud comes and envelops them, and God's voice says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Then the cloud goes away. Moses and Elijah are gone. They come down the mountain, and Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. Keep this hush-hush until he's risen from the dead. Okay, so that's pretty trippy experience, right? I got to see this apparition with Old Testament prophets, and they got to hear God's voice, this inner circle. Peter was a part of that. Another kind of famous account, famous story with Jesus was when Jesus is walking across the Sea of Galilee, because he's Jesus. And so in Matthew's account, not only did Peter see this, but he said, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water. And Jesus says, come. So Peter walks out on the water till he realizes, like, what's actually happening here. He looks down, he freaks out, starts to sing, Jesus, save me, and he does. And then Jesus says to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Which I always feel like that's a little harsh, right? Kind of brutal. Like, what about the other 11 dudes? What about their faith just sitting in the boat like, But that's Peter. He's the guy that wants to step out onto the water. He's the one who got out of the boat. One of his better moments is when he answers a question about Jesus's identity in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. Did you catch that? Jesus, or Peter, calls Jesus the Messiah, the chosen one. Peter gets it. Jesus is the Messiah, more than just one of the prophets, more than a very special rabbi, more than a great teacher, more than somebody who just seems to know how this world works. Peter says, "You are the one, you're the chosen one, the Christ, the Son of God." Peter said that. I mean, the guy gets it. Well, mostly. If you look in the next verse, 31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Wow, right? To me, this scene sums up Peter. One minute he is making the most profound declaration the world has ever known, something that's going to be repeated through the ages, and then the next moment, Jesus tells him, "Quit trying to tell me how to run the world. Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. And that, to me, sums up why I can relate to Peter. I get it. You know, I have these great moments or this great thought or this great thing. Then the next moment, you know, I lose my temper. I say something hurtful, try to be funny, end up hurting somebody I care about. This was life with Peter. One minute on top of the world, and the next minute, a bonehead move. But I feel like up until now, all of this is still pretty minor, right? I mean, nothing is earth-shattering. You know that Peter's a good dude. You get his heart. I mean, he feels like a genuine guy to me, doing his best to follow Jesus. And it seems like he's the leader among the disciples. And then we get to that fateful night, and that's where I want to spend some time tonight. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, Jesus gets the disciples together in the upper room, and they're celebrating Passover. He initiates what's now known as the Lord's Supper. So Mark chapter 14, verse 22. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take this, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" I don't think they get what's going on here. But, I mean, this is something we still practice today, right? Then Jesus predicts his betrayal before it happens. And then verse 27, standing still in Mark 14, Jesus says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" It's a reference to a prophecy in Zechariah. Verse 28, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, typical Peter fashion, right? "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. This is the ultimate, like, come on, man. For me, Peter's like, "Jesus, dude, I'm your guy, man. I walked on water. I'm the one who stepped out of the boat, called you the Messiah." You see, the thing is, I think Peter meant what he said. I think sometimes we sin intentionally, right? We just make up our mind, or we're tired of fighting, or, You know, we think we deserve it. I don't know. Sometimes we just make bad choices and choose to walk into something that we know is wrong. Not our best moments. But I think most of the time, failures sneak up on us. We've got good intentions. But we get caught up in the moment or we get blindsided. Something happens. Verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John, his inner three, along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." This is Jesus' most desperate hour, right? Pleading with the Father, "Do we have to do this? Do we have to do it this way?" And he asks his three best friends to keep watch and to pray. Comes back not once, not twice, but three times and finds them sleeping. And I feel Peter's pain on this one. I don't know if it's parenthood or just getting older or we have a really comfortable couch, but I also have trouble staying awake. Like whenever we're watching TV or whatever, it doesn't matter if it's like the Super Bowl or Walking Dead, which is coming out in a few weeks. I have to stay seated. If I like lay down on my couch, which is kind of how I picture Peter, James, and John, they're kind of lounging in the garden. Boom, I'm out. So Peter, James, and John, three times they let Jesus down in a big way, falling asleep on the job, literally. Even after Jesus pleads with them to stay awake. But then it gets worse. Judas comes to betray Jesus, and then in verse 47, one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Most scholars think it was probably Peter that chopped off the dude's ear. In Luke's account, Jesus says, "No more of this," and then he heals the guy, puts his ear back on, and then is led away to his false trial. So what do we have this night? We have Peter insisting, like, "I'm going to be with you to the very end, man." Then he falls asleep three times when Jesus asked him to stay awake and to pray. Then he cuts off some random dude's ear. And then Jesus is led away to his rigged trial. But Peter is hanging around. I think Peter is like, "Man, I've got to redeem this night. I've got to be there." But he just can't get it together. But I think he wants to. I really do. I'll show Jesus. I am not going to fail him again. Verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." He had an accent that he couldn't deny. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. And there it is. Peter's worst moment, his worst nightmare. Jesus is being tried. Peter's hanging around, just trying to stay faithful to the end. And he hangs around, but it just gets uglier and uglier. In John's account, it says that after that third time, Jesus actually turned and looked at Peter, because he's right there as he's denying him. That's awful, brutal. What do you think Peter calling down curses look like? What did that sound like? It says in verse 71, he began to call down curses and he swore to them. You ever thought about that? Because it wasn't, golly gee willikers, I don't know that guy. He's calling down curses. He's dropping F-bombs and GDs, the whole bit, swearing he doesn't know him. And meanwhile, he's right over there. Then all of a sudden, Peter realizes what's happened, and he just breaks down and weeps, bitterly weeps, because he realizes he's done what he swore up and down he would never do. He weeps because he realizes what he is and what he isn't. So what's that moment for you? You know what I'm talking about. That moment you're most ashamed of, that sin that you still struggle with after all these years. We see what Peter's worst moment is. What's yours? What is it that you've done that you swore you'd never do? Because Jesus was there in Peter's worst moment, and he's there in ours too. But the thing is, Jesus isn't looking at Peter with disappointment. He's not. Jesus isn't ashamed of him in those moments. Because what did Jesus do with Peter? He looked at him, had compassion on him, and then went right to the cross to die for him. Jesus didn't die for everyone but Peter, because Peter, you know, he failed him right there in the end when it mattered most and he forgot who he was in that crucial moment. No, Jesus died for Peter. He looked right at him and then went to the cross for him and for you and for me. See, there's a lie out there. And I don't know if that lie is from the enemy or from your parents or from society, or maybe it's just in your own head, but that lie is that you are your worst moment. That sin defines you, that is who you are, that is all you are. But that is a lie from the pit of hell. You were not defined by your worst moment. You were not the sum of your worst sins. Peter was not defined by that night. Now, it did mark him, and tomorrow we're going to look at how Jesus revisited that and put Peter on a different path. But you are not defined by your worst moment. You are a child of God, and Jesus looked at you in those moments, whether they were before you became a Christian, whether they were a week ago, or whether they were last night. He was there. He saw you. He had compassion on you, and he went to the cross for you. That is what defines you. Jesus tells you who you really are. The enemy, he's an identity thief who tells you that you are your worst sin, your worst decision, your worst moment, but that is not what Jesus says about you. And that is not what God sees when he looks at you. Pray with me. God, I thank you for Peter and his story. God, I thank you that you are there, not just in our best moments, but in our worst. God, you were there. You saw us. and you loved us. You had compassion. That's why you came here for us, so that we could be redeemed. Jesus, thank you. That's all I can say is thank you for dying for me, for my worst moments. Thank you that you are the one who defines me, not my worst sin, not my poor decisions, only you, God. We love you. Amen.